Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
So we're going to dive back into Mark. We are at Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. This is a fairly familiar story that we often refer to as blind Bartimaeus. And so we're going to take a look at it this morning. So the scriptures will be up on the screen and also in your booklet, and you can follow along in your Bible. Hear now the word of your covenant merciful Lord. Then they came to Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. If you are a person who loves reading books, you know, we've got our book discussion group. There are key moments that sometimes an author will take. They'll drop something in, and if you're paying careful attention, you can see, oh, this is an important moment. In a long series of stories or whatever, this is a key moment. I remember when I was a young Marine, I was reading the book Fields of Fire by Jim Webb. He was a Naval Academy graduate, and he actually was soon to become the Secretary of the Navy. And it's a story of a young platoon leader in Vietnam, and it was a great book. But the young man had been severely injured, but he had gone to Okinawa, had recovered, and was allowed to not go back to Vietnam, but he chose to go back to Vietnam in the story. But as he landed in Vietnam, and I've never forgotten this, in the book, all of a sudden, he's listening to music on the radio and Creedence Clearwater Revival's "I See a Bad Moon Rising" starts playing. And I was like, I don't like that, because I'm afraid this story is about to take a really bad turn. And I was correct. It took a really bad turn. And from that point forward, like, everybody you liked died and everybody you didn't like lived. And it was a very difficult thing. But he was letting you know by just dropping in a stanza out of that song, there's a bad moon rising. Everything is about to shift. Now, I bring that up because if you think in your own books or movies that you've watched, you've probably noticed the same thing. Because this is actually a key moment like that in Mark's gospel. And he's going to use some things like dropping bad moon rising in to say, pay attention to what's happening here. And this story, we often read it as a story of, look, Jesus is powerful enough to even heal the blind. And it does tell us that. But for Mark, it's serving a far larger purpose. Now, how do we notice this? Number one, this is the last story before Jesus enters Jerusalem. We've done 11 chapters following Jesus. The rest of the gospel is going to be Jesus in Jerusalem, in essence, the last week of his life, okay? And this is the last story before the king goes to his city. Number two, this is the last healing miracle in Mark's gospel. It doesn't record any healings after this point. Number three, this is the only time the name of the person healed is given to us in Mark's gospel. If you think about it, all the other people, we've seen blind people healed before. We saw the Syrophoenician woman who was healed, the woman with bleeding for 12 years. None of them are we given their name. Suddenly, we're given the name of the person, Bartimaeus, which actually means son of honor, is what the name would mean. Not only that, but if you go back in Mark's gospel, there's been a healing of a blind man before. And that was in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. Jesus heals a blind man, and then the next story in the gospel is, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. For the first time, somebody has sight to see who Jesus is, and it's immediately following the healing of blind men. And it's at the hinge point in the gospel. The first half of the gospel is all about the question, who is Jesus? And it ends with Peter saying, you're the Christ, you're the King. And Jesus says, you are right. And so there had been a healing of blind men given sight, and then we understand who Jesus is. He's the King. Well, the second half of the gospel is, what kind of king is he? What does it mean that he's the king? Is he a king who's going to come and crush all of his enemies and be enthroned when he gets to Jerusalem? And of course, what we've been seeing is Jesus from that moment has been predicting, no, I'm going to suffer, be rejected. I'm going to be put to death, but then I'll be raised on the third day. That's the kind of king he is. And so here, as we are going to Jerusalem where all this is going to happen, we have the story of another blind man being healed. So it's a very key moment. And finally, it's the close. We've been looking ever since Peter made that confession and Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. We've been in this section in Mark's gospel that I've been calling Lessons for Disciples. He's been on this road. We didn't even know where he was going for most of it, but he's heading to Jerusalem, and we've been getting all of these lessons on the nature of the kingdom of God, on what it means that Jesus is king, what the nature of being a disciple of Jesus is going to look like, and the very final story in that section is this one. So Mark, very clearly here, in a literary fashion, is saying, pay attention, this is more than just the healing of a blind man. I'm taking this to teach you what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to go along in the way. And let me say just real briefly, on Tuesday, our little weekly video after hours will come out, and I'm going to be talking about reading the Gospels literarily. Not literally, literarily, talking about how we do this and even how we compare the way Mark tells this story with the way Matthew does and the way Luke does, because they all have it. And each of them kind of have their own points that they're bringing out, and how we learn to read that way to really hear what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us. He's guided Mark to teach us in a particular way, and that's what we want to learn. So our question today is, why is this story so important for Mark? And what does it teach me about being a disciple of Jesus? So let's dive in. Now notice what's happening here is there's a whole crowd of pilgrims. Everyone is going to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so we read at the beginning of this passage in verse 46 that there is a whole crowd of people together. Jesus is in this throng of people, and they are coming to the city of Jericho. Now, we've heard of Jericho from the Old Testament, but I'm going to throw up a map here that'll show you. If you look, this is actually what we've been doing in this Lessons for Disciples. It starts all the way at the top. This is actually where Jesus has gone. But if you notice, instead of going straight to Jerusalem, they cross over the Jordan River and take a long, circuitous route. And the reason for that is Samaria is in the middle. And what's the relationship like between Jews and Samaritans? Okay, you remember in John 4, we learned that Jesus sometimes went into Samaria, breaking all the rules. But this time, he's following the normal route. And what happens, that circle at the bottom is where Jericho is. And it's kind of a key moment because you're crossing the Jordan River and you're in this ancient city of Jericho. In fact, it's one of the oldest cities in the entire world, but it's very decayed. And Herod had actually started rebuilding a new Jericho a little distance away from old Jericho. They were both called Jericho. They were both together. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in after hours. But it's a very low point in the pilgrim's way. There's actually 18 miles to go, but Jericho is 840 feet below sea level. And in that 18 miles, you're going to climb 3,500 feet. So when it says they're going up to Jerusalem, that was quite literally, you're going up to Jerusalem. It's a long trek, and that's the picture that we've had. So there's this huge crowd making their way. But suddenly, what we see in verses 46 to 48 is the pilgrimage is interrupted. This is where they would sing the songs. If you look in the book of Psalms, there's a whole section of Psalms, Psalm 120 to 134, which are called the Psalms of Ascent, because you're making your way up to Jerusalem. So they would be singing these songs, and it's a big festival, and they're all excited, and then suddenly it's interrupted because there's a blind beggar on the road. Now, this is actually a very common sight, because if you're a beggar and you're needing people to give you things and you know that a whole mass of pilgrims are going to be heading up towards Jerusalem, where do you set up to beg? Right there at that spot. So this is very, very common. But they're sitting there. But this one guy starts shouting out, not just give me alms. He starts calling out specifically for Jesus. And he's apparently causing a ruckus. He's getting very, very loud about it. And what's the crowd's response? Basically, shut up, man. We're on our way to Jerusalem and you're interrupting. You're stopping the flow here. The crowd is not interested in doing that. They don't want Jesus to be bothered, and they try to stop the beggar. And so the question, and this is what Mark is getting to for us, is the rest of the thing is, what's Bartimaeus going to do? When the crowd tries to keep him from Jesus, how is Bartimaeus going to respond? And the interaction between Jesus and Bartimaeus is what Mark wants us to see, because this interaction is a picture of true sight and true discipleship. Mark is saying, all of this wandering way we've gone, this is what I've wanted you to learn. You need to learn what's happening here, and you see it in this story. So let's look at Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is the picture for Mark. He's the paradigm of true sight and true discipleship. So notice, Bartimaeus has true sight to see who Jesus is even before he has physical sight. And we see this several ways in verses 47 and 48. First, notice there in verse 47, we're told he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this is a thing we can pass by because, of course, as Christians a couple thousand years later, we're used to hearing Jesus of Nazareth. But what's interesting is Mark's only mentioned Jesus of Nazareth one other time in his gospel prior to this. It's back in Mark chapter 1, verse 24. The first time Jesus is driving out a demon, nobody else is understanding. They don't know who Jesus is. They're not getting it, but the demon knows. In the very first demonic interaction, we read in Mark 1:24, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. 8 chapters of Mark's gospel is who is Jesus, and person after person doesn't get it. The disciples keep saying, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey this guy. Nobody's understanding. But right up front, the first demon that encounters Jesus calls him Jesus of Nazareth as a precursor to saying, I understand who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Next time we read Jesus of Nazareth is Bartimaeus hears Jesus of Nazareth is coming. So in the first and last healing or deliverance or salvation, if you will, in Mark, this phrase, Jesus of Nazareth, is used. And the demons give Jesus' identity away in calling him Jesus of Nazareth and saying he's the Holy One of God. And now Bartimaeus is having the same insight that demon had, in essence. Of course, he's doing it as a disciple. He knows who Jesus is. It's just a little clue Mark gives us. But he gets much more specific, because notice what Bartimaeus cries out to Jesus is, he calls him Jesus, Son of David. What does Son of David refer to? Who's he calling him? You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the King. I know who you are. You are David's greater son that was prophesied, that was to come. That's who Bartimaeus is crying out. He's not just saying Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus great teacher, Jesus rabbi. He's saying, Jesus, you are the Son of David. You are the Messianic King, and you're on your way to Jerusalem where you should be received, you should be crowned, We'll see whether that's going to happen or not. But I know who you are. You are the son of David. And what's interesting is Jesus, when he gets to Jerusalem, is going to bring this title up in debate with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. When he's teaching, the question he starts asking is, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, he's not saying that the Christ isn't the son of David. His point is, but David calls him his Lord. So who is he? He's there pointing to his own deity. But notice that phrase, that's what the teachers of the law said about the Messiah. He's the son of David. And Bartimaeus takes that cry up here. And in essence, what Mark is telling us is this guy gets it. Almost nobody in the gospel is understood, but this blind beggar on the side of the road says, I know who Jesus is. You're not just a great teacher. You're not just some kind of a miracle worker. You're the son of David. You are the Messiah we have been waiting for. But notice, Bartimaeus also has great sight because notice what his cry is. It's not just Jesus, son of David. It is Jesus, son of David, do what? Have mercy on me. Now, this could just be a phrase saying I'm blind and I need to be healed, and that is part of it, but it's a much deeper cry. This was a cry that we see throughout the book of Psalms. So here's a couple examples in Psalm 6:2. Be merciful to me, Lord. And if you got a lot of English translations, that'll be all capitalized, Lord, because it's be merciful to me, Yahweh, covenant Lord of Israel. Be merciful to me, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, my bones are in agony. So notice here, the psalmist cries out, and remember, the people of Israel would sing these psalms over and over and over again. And here in the book of Psalms, I'm crying out for mercy to the Lord, which is not just, this is to God himself. I'm crying out for mercy because I need to be healed. Bartimaeus is taking this up. In Psalm 41, verse 4, we read, I said, O Lord, again, O Yahweh, covenant God, O Lord, have mercy on me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. So notice, one time he's crying out and he's saying, I need you to heal me because I'm having physical ailments. But in Psalm 41, I need you to heal me because what I mean is I've sinned against you. I need mercy. I need your forgiveness. And it's not just these two. Here's a list of the Psalms. Psalm 4:1, 41:10, 51:1, 57:1, 86:3, 86:16, 119:32, 123:3, where it's, O Lord, have mercy on me. I'm crying out, have mercy on me, O God. This actually is so well known, and we're going to do another one later, Psalm 130. When we come to the Lord's table, Psalm 130 is, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, have mercy on me. Forgive my sins, O Lord, cleanse me. This became so well known in Israel that you could cry to God for mercy. You approached God as one who was not righteous, as one who had nothing to offer to God, but rather you were coming to receive. You remember Jesus told a parable. I won't put it up, but in Luke chapter 18, he told a parable. He says, let me tell you about two people. There was a Pharisee, and he came and he prayed, and the Greek could be saying he prayed to himself, or he prayed about himself. But what his prayer was is, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like all these sinful people around me. Look what I do, Lord. I tithe, I do all of these things. In essence, you're really lucky to have me on your team. And Jesus said, but there was another man, a tax collector, and he came and he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. Does anybody remember what his prayer was? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I'm telling you something, this man went home justified. God declared that guy righteous. The Pharisee went on his way. The church has taken this up so that one of the great cries in prayer in the history of the church, in every branch of the church, is, Lord, have mercy on me. You may have even heard, there have been even popular songs that have the phrase, Kyrie eleison, which is the Greek for, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. It is a constant prayer. And Bartimaeus gets this and cries out, but who's he crying to have mercy on him? Jesus. What's interesting is the many people, when they heard the Messiah, what did they think the Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem to do? To kill the enemies of God, to get rid of the wicked. Interestingly enough, if you go back and you read, I won't go into all the story, but when David tried to conquer Jerusalem, they said even the blind and the lame could stop you from getting in here, David. And so when David conquered Jerusalem, it became a rule that the blind and the lame weren't allowed in around the palace. So the Son of David is coming, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. And the question is he going to be that way? And Bartimaeus is saying, no, because my Lord is the God of mercy. I'm like the psalmist. When I need healing, I know I can go to my God for mercy. When I need forgiveness of sins, I know I can go to my God for mercy. The Messiah is a Messiah of mercy. And Bartimaeus gets this. We're going to see, we already know this. Are the people of Jerusalem going to get this? They're not. They don't understand this. They'll cry, Son of David, we'll see next week when he's going in the temple. But they don't understand what that means. They don't understand who he is. But Bartimaeus is getting it. And brothers and sisters, this is true sight. If you understand that you need mercy and that Jesus is the channel of God's mercy, you have true sight. And if you have 20/20 physical vision and you don't understand that you need mercy and you don't understand that Jesus is the only channel of mercy, you are blinder than a bat. You have no sight at all. And that's exactly what Mark is wanting us to get. So Mark is showing us that Bartimaeus has true sight. He's still blind at this point, but he's already displayed that he has true sight because he knows who Jesus of Nazareth is. He is the Son of David, the merciful Lord. But he goes on because Bartimaeus is not only a picture of sight, he's a picture of true discipleship. So notice as we're going along, in verses 49 and 50, remember, Bartimaeus has cried out, and what does the crowd say to Bartimaeus? Stop. They're in the way. Make no mistake, almost always when you look at the crowd in Mark's gospel, they're not on the side of Jesus. They're not helping. The crowd is almost always against what God is doing. So they try to stop him, but notice Jesus stops. The crowd's ignoring Bartimaeus, but Jesus stops for him. The crowd is trying to silence Bartimaeus, but Jesus calls out to him. And so notice the first thing in being a disciple is responding to the call of Jesus. And notice in verse 49, three times Mark goes out of his way to use this verb to call. Jesus says, call him. The crowd passes on the calling. The crowd calls out to him and they say, hey, cheer up. He's calling you. Okay? Mark is being very precise in the way he's doing it because only Jesus can heal and save Bartimaeus. And when Jesus calls him, the question is, Bartimaeus going to hear? What's he going to do? And so we can sit back and, you know, there's this whole thing, you know, God's sovereignty and the answer in the scripture is, yes, Jesus is sovereign. He's calling Bartimaeus, but does Bartimaeus just sit there? No, he gets up and he runs. We're actually told, picture this, he's blind, he's sitting there in his cloak. We're told he throws it off and he starts stumbling towards Jesus. He is crying out for mercy and he is actively responding to the call of Jesus. And he's not letting anything hinder him from responding to that call. So first part of discipleship is Jesus calls and a disciple responds. Second point is a disciple responds in faith. Bartimaeus shows true faith in Jesus. Now, two of the points we've already seen in true sight, and I won't spend a lot of time on them, but true faith knows that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not he's a good teacher, he's a good guy, he's a miracle worker. He is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. And Bartimaeus is showing true faith because he's calling Jesus this before anyone else in the gospel. Peter's called him the Christ. He's the first one to use the phrase Son of David. Secondly, true faith recognizes that we need mercy. You know, his cry is, Lord, have mercy on me. It's not like the Pharisee in the parable. Lord, you would be very fortunate if you would just give me my sight. You'll be really blessed that you have me out here to help you. That's not what Bartimaeus says. I realize I'm sitting on the side of the road. I am pitiful. I am poor. I am wretched. To use Jesus's phrase to a church later, naked and blind. I have nothing to offer to you, but I am crying out, oh, Lord, have mercy. True faith comes not by merit or with pride, but with humility, asking for nothing but mercy. And again, if someone does not recognize that what we need from God is mercy, you have not begun to understand your true state before God. That is true for every one of us. The third thing is, in his faith, notice that Bartimaeus shows persistence in the face of opposition. He's heard about Jesus. We see there in verse 47, he's heard who Jesus is, and he starts crying out to God. But what does the crowd do? The crowd opposes him. They're in the way. They're trying to stop him from getting there. And again, we've seen this over and over again in the gospel. The crowd obstructs the path to Jesus throughout the Gospel of Mark. I won't take the time to go there, but if you remember way back in Mark chapter 2, remember Jesus is teaching in a house. Friends bring their paralytic friend there. And why don't they just walk in and lay him in front of Jesus? What's in the way? The crowd, the crowd's in the way. So, but remember what they do is they climb up on the roof. They dig through it. They lower him down. And Jesus looks to him and says, your faith, you know, your sins are forgiven. I see your faith, because he's observing this persistence. You remember they accused Jesus of blasphemy at this point. But notice they had to dig through the roof to get to him because there was opposition. But faith does not stop in the face of opposition. It presses through. If you remember in Mark chapter 5, Jairus has come and he's asking Jesus to come heal his son. And partway through, you remember Jesus stops with the woman that he heals from the bleeding. But then they get word, Jairus, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your child has already died. Give up. It's over. And Jesus looks to Jairus and says, don't listen to that. You believe I can heal. I can raise your child from the dead. Jairus has a moment. Is his faith going to press through the opposition because everyone is telling him, don't keep doing this? You remember when they even get to the house, all the people are like, it's too late. There is opposition at every step, but true faith overcomes the opposition. In Mark chapter 7, verse 24 to 30, remember we have the Syrophoenician woman who is another prime example of faith in the Gospel of Mark. And you remember the disciples are like, go away, leave Jesus alone. We're trying to get rest. And then even when she comes to Jesus, you remember he gives her the parable and says, hey, would it be right to take the children's food and toss it to the dogs? Now, again, be honest. If you're not in a position of saying, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner, what's your response when Jesus calls you a dog? Hey, I don't need this. Who are you to talk to me that way? But what does she say? Okay, I get it. Okay, parable, I'm a dog. Yes, Lord. But even the crumbs that fall from the table are there for the dogs. That's all I'm asking for. And Jesus says, you've got great faith. See, because her faith has pressed through in persistence to hang on to what is doing. True faith is persistent. It ignores objections and obstructions of the crowds, pressing in to receive from Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we need this, and it's so critical for us today. Historically, our culture encouraged you to at least have some outward show of Christianity. Is that true anymore? It's not. Our culture wants to throw up every obstruction in the way. True faith says, I don't care whether they're throwing obstructions in my way or not. I don't care whether this is going to win me a popularity contest. I don't care if, in fact, there's going to be a price to be paid. And see, Mark, remember, is writing this to Christians in Rome, and they are suffering for their faith. And he's using Bartimaeus to say, do you understand there is always opposition from the crowd? The crowd will always try to keep you from Jesus, but true faith persists. When the crowd, the world tells you to shut up, you cry out for mercy all the more. When the world says that's a crazy way to look at things, you can't live that way, we say, I stand by God, I stand by His word, I know who that is, Lord, have mercy on me. That's what true faith looks like, and Mark is using Bartimaeus to point this out. And notice, this isn't just my surmising of it. At the end of the story in verse 52, what does Jesus say? Go your faith. See, Jesus looked at all that and said, that's faith, right there. If you didn't have faith, you wouldn't have cried out in the first place. If you didn't have faith, when they told you to shut up, you'd have been quiet. If you didn't have faith, even when I called you, you would have just sat there. But you persisted through it all. You cried out to me for mercy. When the crowd told you to shut up, you hollered even louder. And when I called, you came. That's what faith looks like. And that's exactly what we are to learn as disciples. Third point in being a disciple here is Bartimaeus is not seeking his own glory, but rather to follow Jesus. How many of you are struck in verse 51 when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? See, if this were the snarky version, what might your response to Jesus be? Let's see here, Lord. I'm blind. That might be something I want is to see again. Why is Jesus asking this question? But see, Mark is pointing it out because this is an important question in the gospel. If you remember just a few verses earlier, in one of the previous stories, Jesus had come to James and John and said the same question. What do you want me to do for you? Does anybody remember what James and John's answer was? Oh, we want to sit in glory. Lord, we want to sit there judging your enemies, your right and your left. Okay? Is that what Bartimaeus is doing? See, there's a reason Jesus is asking this question. I can almost imagine that he's looking at James and John as he asks this question. What are you wanting me to do for you? And so he's asking this question, and it may seem odd, but again, this has been important throughout the gospel. It's the same question Jesus has asked James and John just a few verses earlier. James and John had wanted personal glory and power. Bartimaeus is simply saying, I just want to be healed. But notice what Mark is saying, I want to be healed so I can follow you. Notice how the story ends in verse 52. Jesus brings up and says, if you can go to the next slide. Yeah, verse 51 and 52, what do you want me to do for you? Rabbi, I want to see. And Jesus says, go, your faith has healed you. But where does Bartimaeus go? He follows him on the way. What is a disciple? One who follows Jesus on the way. And we already know the story. Where is this way going to? The cross. See, Bartimaeus is not following. James and John, in the previous verses, the previous story, James and John are thinking, we're going to Jerusalem, you're going to be enthroned as Messiah, and we want to be on the right and the left. Bartimaeus doesn't have any other, all I know is, you're the Messiah, you're the merciful Lord, I want to be on the road right behind you, wherever that road leads. See, brothers and sisters, that is what true discipleship looks like. Bartimaeus's restoration of sight allows him to follow Jesus on the journey to Jerusalem and to the cross. He's walking the way of a disciple because a true disciple follows in the path, the footsteps of Jesus, which is the way. This is what we've been learning in this whole section of Lessons for Discipleship. The way of Jesus is the way of rejection, the way of suffering, and the way of death. Long before it's the way of glory. How many of you know if I write a book on that, that's not going to be a Christian bestseller? It's not. We don't want to hear that. We want to hear about glory, not the cross. We want to hear about the crown, not suffering. But Jesus is saying, this is what it means to be my follower, because this is where I am heading. And so Mark is showing Bartimaeus as a true disciple of Jesus because he's not seeking his own glory. He's not trying to go his own way. I was just listening, actually, in recent days to the story of, you remember the 10 that are healed? Jesus heals the 10 lepers, and how many of them come back to be with him? Just one. See, and what's interesting is almost every other time Jesus has healed people, what's he even told them to do? You remember some of the guys have even said, I want to go with you. And he's, no, you go back to your own village. But now that he's heading into Jerusalem, he doesn't even tell Bartimaeus, follow me. He just says, go. But Bartimaeus says, I got faith. I'm a disciple. I am on the way. I am following the king. That's how he's presented to us. So how do we apply this? What does Mark want us to take away? It's two simple questions. Number one, do I have true sight, true faith in Jesus? Bartimaeus is a model of what true sight and true faith look like. He has true sight and true faith. And I'm going to put up on the screen here, these are the 5 points that Mark gives us of what true sight and true faith look like. True sight and true faith know that Jesus is the Messiah. Not a good guy, not a teacher among other teachers. He's the Messiah. True sight and faith openly admit my need for mercy. No dissimulating, no trying to put it off. Well, Lord, you know, but there are extenuating circumstances. No. Oh, Lord, have mercy on me. That should be the constant prayer on our lips. That's what true sight and faith look like. Third, true sight and faith respond to the call of Jesus. When they hear him calling, they don't sit, they actually hear and respond. Fourth, true sight and faith are persistent in the face of opposition. Again, the crowd's always there opposing. The crowd is going to oppose us, just like it always is opposed. And then finally, true sight and faith is not seeking my own glory, but simply to follow Jesus wherever he leads. That's what true sight and faith look like. It's not mere intellectual assent. It's not it's not me, you know, Jesus, things go better with Jesus, you know. My life's okay, but I can use a little Jesus on the side. No, this is what true sight and faith look like. So the question is, you see, there's another time where Jesus heals a blind man in John's gospel, and some of the Pharisees come to him because Jesus is saying that people are blind, and they say, well, Lord, are we blind? And Jesus says, if you admitted you were blind, you wouldn't be. But you refuse to admit your need, and you're left in your blindness. Have I recognized that? We sang that song this morning that's based on Amazing Grace. You know, my chains are gone. I once was blind, but now I see. Have I been stunned by the amazing grace of God? Have I had my eyes opened by God and his grace? Brothers and sisters, every one of us have to come to that moment. Have I ever done that? Are these markers of true sight and faith apparent in my life? I never take for granted, just because someone is sitting here or they're listening online or whatever else, that means we've responded. There are people who can be in contact with the gospel for many years and never understand. I had chased a girl into a Bible study and then started going to church and had been sat in church. I had even gone down the aisle in the Baptist church because it was revival time and all my friends were going and I was bumming cigarettes off of them, so I might as well go down the aisle with them. Had gotten baptized. Don't remember it because I was smoking dope that day. That was me for like 18 months until my eyes were opened and I saw who Christ was. Have you done that? Because that's what it means to be a disciple. There is no other path to discipleship. If you have not, I urge you with everything in me, cry out to him today. Because here's the good news. He's the God of mercy. You may know what your sin is. He knows sins you haven't even thought of yet. You haven't even recognized. And yet, he's the God of mercy to 1,000 generations. Cry out to him. Secondly, the question, if you are here as a disciple, most of us are already disciples, there's a big question. What do you want from Jesus? See, that's a big question. When we're at this key moment in Mark's gospel, he asked this question. What do you want is asked multiple times in Mark's gospel. Herod asked Herodias' daughter, when he liked that dance, "What do you want?" And what was her answer? "I want the head of the prophet on a platter." Not a good answer. We're going to come up in Mark 15. Jesus is going to go. The king's going to come to his city. And Pilate's going to ask the crowd, "What do you want?" And they have the chance to say, "We want Jesus to be our king." But what's their answer? "We want Barabbas. We want a thief." The righteous guy, because Pilate even says, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus?" What's their answer? Okay. Not a good answer to the question. Okay? Notice people are not giving good answers. Now, those are people who are not believers. But I remind you again, this question came up just right before in the story right before when it came to James and John and Jesus said, "What do you want?" And what is it that they want? Personal power, personal glory, and I don't think I'm reading too much between the lines, probably vengeance on people that they've been waiting for years to get back at. Oh yeah, when we're sitting at your right and your left and those people are groveling, we're going to get it to them. Not a good answer. So it's a question for me as a disciple. See, the way of the world is to seek personal power, glory, revenge, and fame. But brothers and sisters, what James and John have showed us just right before this story, that temptation does not cease when I become a follower of Christ. It is there for us now. That is an ever-present temptation. And we are tempted either to want my own personal power, my own personal revenge to exact it upon others, or I'm just tempted to think that if I'm a follower of Jesus, then that means he's here and he's going to give me everything I want. There is a health and wealth gospel out there that promises if you just follow Jesus, you get everything. As a young believer, one of the first albums I'd bought, I didn't even really understand what he was. Bob Dylan had an album called Slow Train Coming, and it had a song on it called When You Gonna Wake Up. And Dylan wrote these words: "Do you ever wonder just what God requires? Do you think he's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires? When you gonna wake up? When you gonna wake up? When you gonna wake up and strengthen the things that remain?" It is very tempting as a Christian. Dylan had just come into contact with a lot of Christians at this point. And what he noticed was a lot of them seemed to think that God was just an errand boy to satisfy whatever my desire of the moment is. And so Jesus comes to us with this question. And for you and I as a disciple, what is my answer if Jesus came to me and sat in front of me and said, "What do you want me to do for you? What is it that you want?" Now, let me say there's nothing wrong with personal requests. Bartimaeus asked to have his physical sight healed. We just went through this. Some of you followed, you know, our photos and stuff in Alaska. And I prayed two prayers while I was in Alaska. I was going to sleep one evening. And we were there at Denali, which is the tallest mountain in North America. It's over 20,000 feet. But only 30% of the people get to see Denali because it's usually cloudy. And I just said, "Lord, I'm celebrating 40 years with my wife. She really wants to see Denali. Would you please give us a clear day?" And I woke up the next day, and it was crystal clear everywhere. And we saw Denali. And I was like, "You are good to us, Lord." Fast forward about a week later, we're on a boat. We're going to be going on a whale watching excursion. We held hands. I was praying for our food. I said, "Jesus, thank you for our food. You're very kind to us. And Lord, I ask today that you would let us see some whales. Amen." And then as Linda looked up, I said, "And by whales, I mean killer whales, orca. I want to see killer whales today, Lord. Amen." We went out on the boat. First thing the guide said, "You know, hey, there's a whole bunch of boats over here. We're going to go over there where they are. And oh my gosh, there's a pod of orca here." And she said, "It's my birthday. Mother Nature's being kind to us." And I was like, "No, Jesus is being very gracious to answer our prayers." And then we got to watch a humpback, you know, float around. There's nothing wrong with asking Jesus for things like that. That's not the point. But the question is, what if I had prayed that and I woke up and it was cloudy at Denali? What if I prayed that And we didn't see orca. We saw one humpback way off in the distance. And I'm like, I've seen humpback before.
We'd have to go back.
Yes, we would go back. See, that's what happens. Because you remember James and John asked, and Jesus said, you don't even understand what you're asking. And it's not up to me. The Father's going to determine who sits at my right and my left. But by the way, you are going to get to bear the cross like I'm going to. You are going to get that. What if that's Jesus' response? What is my gut reaction? If Jesus says no, will I still follow him? Will I still realize with every fiber of my being, he is good? What is my deepest desire? Because see, Bartimaeus' deepest desire is not even physical sight. He wants to follow Jesus. And apparently, I'll go into this a little bit in after hours, only Mark gives us his name. And Mark appears to do it because apparently Bartimaeus is a fairly well-known disciple of Jesus later in the church. This is not, he didn't just follow him for a little bit and then the going got tough. His desire is to be a follower of Christ. And think about the test. You start following Jesus and a week later he's crucified. Be very easy at that point to say, I'm just going to slip off, go on my way. See, that's not what we're called to. It's my deepest desire to know him and follow him, even if it's the way of the cross. Or is my desire something else? Again, we can ask other things, but when it comes down to the deepest part of it, we just in our group the other night read Silence, a difficult book to read. It's about Japanese martyrs. They knew very little of Christianity, but they knew they were willing to suffer for their faith. Do I want him more than anything? That's the question that Christ brings to us. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to be coming to the Lord's table. And as we do so, we're going to recognize it's very appropriate to end here because at this table, every week, we see and recognize who Jesus is. He's our Lord. Every week at this table, we recognize who we are. Sinners in need of mercy. And every week at this table, we come to be healed and restored and to renew our following of Jesus in the way. It's so interesting. I didn't bring this up, but you know, when Jesus says, go, your faith has healed you. The Greek word for healing, sozo, is also the word for salvation. Because see, that's the double thing going on throughout this whole story. It's not just your faith gave you physical sight. Your faith has given you true sight, Bartimaeus. And that is what matters. And so here we come and we ask Jesus, if you've got a physical need, ask him for healing. But let your heart cry be, come what may. I'm your disciple. I've received mercy and I'm going to walk with you. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to begin, let's stand together, and we're going to do Psalm 130. This is a historic psalm and a historic cry for mercy. And we're going to do it as a responsive reading. Just as I was praying yesterday, getting ready for communion and asking the Lord, this psalm came to mind. And so we're going to go ahead and put it up on the screen and we'll do it where I'll be reading. It breaks down really nice. I'll read one verse, you'll read the next verse. And hear this. Let this be our cry as we come to the Lord's table because we come here to receive mercy. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord.
O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy.
If you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Amen. You can be seated. Brothers and sisters, that's what we come for. We come because every time we come to this table, we say, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. I was looking up this morning, and in Latin, those words are de profundis, and it reminds me that you want to talk about a profound cry. I cry to you for mercy, O my God. I cry out to you, please come and show mercy to me. And here's the good news, like Bartimaeus recognized. He rides in as king, not to execute justice on you and me, but to show mercy to us in spite of all of our sins. Wherever you're at in your walk, if it's been a good week or a bad week, the only question is, do you believe and trust that Jesus is the channel of God's mercy, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God and your only hope of salvation? If you believe that, I encourage you, come to the table. Even if you're saying, I sinned a lot this week, brother or sister, we've all sinned a lot this week. We come to receive grace and mercy. It's God's gift to us through Jesus Christ. I'm gonna do the prayer now, and we're gonna be passing out the elements in a couple moments as we do. Again, if you need gluten-free, just raise your hand and it'll come. And there's two cups as they come through. And I encourage you to hear and to receive from our King. For what I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to pass out the elements, and I encourage you, meditate on what it means that Christ is truly the King and that he shows mercy to us. And then we'll take together in just a couple moments. Lord, we come to this table professing that you indeed are Lord. You are the Son of David, the Lord of mercy, the fulfillment of all the law the prophets and the Psalms had spoken. And so, Jesus, as your people, we take this covenant bread, professing that you are the Lord of life and death and our only hope of salvation. Brothers and sisters, children of God, take and eat. Lord, at this table we confess that you are righteous, but we are sinful. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, for you are merciful. So like Bartimaeus, we cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. As your people, we drink this covenant cup, confessing our sin and professing your mercy shown to us in your death for us. Brothers and sisters, children of God, take and drink. And let's stand together and conclude with prayer and a word of benediction. Lord, like your servant Bartimaeus, we were blind and wretched beggars, but you have called and healed us. So like him, Lord, we want to follow you in the way. So we cry out, pour out your spirit upon us so we might hear your voice telling us, this is the way, walk in it. Oh Lord, pour out your spirit upon us so that we might say no to sin and ungodliness as we look forward to and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, as we look forward to the day of your triumphant return as King. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever. And God's people say, amen. Amen. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better, so that you may have the eyes of your heart enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for every one of us who believe. Brothers and sisters, you are blessed with every covenant blessing of God. Go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.